at the end of the service, we will be having the Lord's Supper. So I thought maybe here at the beginning at this point, I'd ask if who needs a cup? Who did not pick up a cup? Does anyone need? Because Eric is ready to run and bring one to you. Yeah, there's a few people. Eric sees you. I wonder what you are thinking and feeling as we move into Romans chapter 9 and this new section of chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans are easily nicknamed either the Israel chapters or the election chapters. Paul will take us deeply into both topics, even though I want to say that there is a deeper topic that Paul addresses and defends in his discussions of both Israel and election. There's a lot in these chapters about Israel, how Israel fits into God's purposes as Jews reject Jesus and Gentiles accept Jesus. We will wrestle to understand statements like, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And statements like, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And there is a lot about election, predestination in this new section of Romans. We will hear Paul quote God's words to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul will say, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Just a little taste of what Paul means when he talks about election. As always, we will seek to understand the meaning of God's word and to accept it and to live according to it. This is our life together as believers. This is the journey that we are walking together. Our submission to the word of God is part and parcel of our submission to God and to his son Jesus. God's word is God's truth. God's truth is God's reality. And God's reality is the real reality. Among the astonishing blessings of our salvation is the blessing of living in accordance with reality. Our walk together is a walk of seeking to know God as he has revealed himself in his word. Let's hear today's passage, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. As we look at these verses today, there are four things for us to explore. First, we want to see the connection of chapters 9, 10, and 11 to what precedes them. As I said, there is a topic underneath Paul's discussions of Israel and of election. And as we talk about this first point, we will identify that more foundational topic that is on Paul's heart. Second, we need to look at Paul's heart-wrenching anguish over his kinsmen, the Jews. Third, we want to reflect upon each item in Paul's list in verses 4 and 5 of Israel's privileges. And fourth, we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves if we have anguish in our hearts for those close to us who do not know the Lord. So first, let's look at the connection between this new section, chapters 9 through 11, and what precedes it. It feels like such a new topic, it is tempting to think that this is entirely new and different. After 8 glorious chapters on the how and why of salvation in Christ, does Paul now say, oh yeah, I haven't said anything about such and such, so let me throw that in right here. We can understand that way of thinking about chapters 9 through 11. But there is a vital connection between this new section and what has gone before. And here we want to see Paul's main concern, the topic underlying everything he will say, including everything he will say about Israel and about election. So to break the suspense, Paul's main concern in chapter 9 is, and what is actually beneath these other topics that he will talk about, is the issue of God's faithfulness. Can God really be trusted to do what he says he will do? When he says he will do something, will he surely do it or not? Is God as good as his word or not? In verse 6, Paul addresses this very question when he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So what is the issue that calls God's faithfulness and trustworthiness into question? It is the issue of Israel, the Jews, and their rejection of their Messiah. The last words of chapter 8 give us this glorious promise that nothing can separate us from God's love. So what about God's promises to Israel? The Old Testament has glorious promises for Israel, for the Jews. The best-known Old Testament statement of the promise of the new covenant says that it is for the Jews. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the new covenant in Christ's blood, the covenant by which we are saved. And the original promise is to Israel. So what were Paul and other Jewish Christians supposed to think when most Jews rejected Jesus? Rejecting the Messiah and his salvation gives every appearance that God has dropped the Jews. And if he did, in fact, drop the Jews, turn his back on the Jews, then he has dropped his promises to them. And if he dropped his promises to Israel, there is no reason to think that he will keep his promises to us. That is the issue of chapter 9, God's faithfulness. Is God faithful? Chapter 8 went to great lengths to let us know that the God who saved us will keep us. But if God has ever proven to be unfaithful to his word, then he is unfaithful. faithful, and we can have no assurance of his reliability to keep his promises or to keep us. To any first century Jewish Christian, the question was, has God been unfaithful to Israel? The key verse, which we will look at after Easter, is verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. Verse 6 has both the issue and the answer. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. There's the issue. Is God true to his word? And the verse goes on, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There's Paul's answer. We will talk about it after Easter. So yes, obviously, Paul will have us thinking about God's purposes for Israel. But his flow of thought at this point is not, okay, next topic, the Jews. Rather, his flow of thought is, Christian, God will keep you. But did he keep Israel? So the first thing we need to notice in our passage today is how this new section connects to the previous section. And the connection is necessary and logical and smooth. If God is faithful, has he always been faithful? Here's the second thing in our passage that cries out for our attention. Paul's heart-wrenching anguish over his kinsmen, the Jews. In verses 1 to 3, Paul gives us an astonishing look into his heart. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Even before Paul says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, he has this unusually adamant four-part declaration that what he is about to say is true. It's almost tempting to make light of how incredibly insistent Paul is, but he has his reasons, and we will see those reasons. But look what he says. First, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. He's saying, I am telling the truth. Then he says, I am not lying. Don't you dare think I'm lying when I finally say what I want to say. And then he says, my conscience bears me witness. In other words, he's saying, I feel no speck of guilt because there's no speck of dishonesty in these words. And then he says, in the Holy Spirit. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, if you doubt my conscience, know that the Holy Spirit is confirming my words. Now, why would Paul ever need to be so adamant that what he is about to say is true? It is because Paul's teaching about Christ and about salvation in Christ was despised by the majority of Jews. Jews said, Paul is against us. Most Jews agreed with Paul's approach before he was saved, when he was a super Pharisee. His approach then, before he was saved, was Jews who followed Jesus ought to be locked up. That was Paul before he was saved. And now that Paul himself is saved, most Jews want him locked up or dead. Because to be a follower of Jesus was to be against the Jews. That was the perspective. That was the attitude of the Jews. Paul appeared to be a traitor to his people. He used to be a good Jew, and then his conversion to Christ made him an enemy of the Jews. Any Jew would have told you that. So Paul wants all to know that his heart is breaking for his kinsmen because he loves them. And he will say in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That is Paul's heartbreak. He desperately wants to see his fellow Jews saved. But look how he says it in verses 2 and 3. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Paul knows what he is thinking is impossible. He says he would take God's wrath in order to save the Jews. He would go to the lake of fire for eternity if it meant their eternal salvation. He knows he can't do that. So he says, I could wish, but of course I know I can't. It's impossible. Chapter 8 was Paul's argument that once you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. So, of course, Paul cannot give up his salvation in order to save someone else. And Paul knows that his death would not pay for anyone else's sins. Only Christ could do that. But what a stunning way to express his desire for his fellow Jews to be saved. This is how Paul feels about his kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is his grief for their lost condition. This is Paul's heart-wrenching anguish over his kinsmen, the Jews. So first we looked at the clear transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9. It's all about God's faithfulness. And then second, we have just now looked at Paul's anguish over most Jews being unsaved. The third thing we want to see is Paul's incredible list of Israel's privileges. And this very much is a continuation of Paul's anguish. Israel's privileges add to Paul's anguish. After all the ways that God has blessed the Jews, their rejection of Jesus is all the more heart-wrenching. Now, what is Paul hoping that his heart-wrenching words will do in us? Certainly the first thing that Paul wants is for us to simply feel his anguish. So let's look at Israel's privileges from the Lord in verses 4 and 5. Let's look at them one at a time. The first is they are Israelites. Remember Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? The Lord renamed Jacob, back in Genesis, the Lord named Jacob Israel, and Israel's sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel was God's chosen, his chosen nation, the only nation in the world who could say, God is our God, and we are his people. This first privilege, they are Israelites, is like the heading or the title of all the rest. Israel was God's chosen people. But there are more privileges. And to them belong the adoption. Not only was Israel God's people, God called Israel his son. Moses said to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And the Lord says in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Think about Israel's 2,000-year history from Abraham to Christ. In a world of paganism, only Israel knew the one true God. To them belong the adoption, and to them belong the glory. The glory. One of the things that makes reading the Old Testament spectacular is God manifesting his glory to Israel. God descending on Mount Sinai in fire, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the glory that filled the tabernacle and then later the temple. And God showed his glory to individuals. Moses at the burning bush, and Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And God's glory was also seen in God's wrath, the plagues of Egypt, the drowning of the Egyptian army. And every time that God fought for Israel, and every time God punished Israel. Israel saw God in action, and God in action is God displaying his glory. Israel saw God's glory. And to them belong the covenants. God's covenant with Abraham, in which God promises that through Abraham's seed he will bless the world. God's covenant with Israel. Israel, who he made his kingdom of priests, so Israel as a nation would be God's mediator to the world. And God's covenant with David, where God promised David that a son of David will reign forever. And in each covenant, God promises, I will be your God. So each covenant is an aspect, a building block of God's plan of salvation. And it all comes to fruition in the new covenant in Christ's blood, which we will remember at the Lord's table in a few minutes. To them belong the covenants, and to them belong the giving of the law. God's law set Israel apart from all the other nations. God's law allowed Israel to showcase God's righteousness to the world. The law was God revealing himself and his righteousness and his will, and that was a unique blessing for Israel. And the law also intended to show every individual Jew that they were sinners in need of grace. To be given God's law was a profound privilege for Israel. And to them belong the worship. The worship is the system of sacrifices at the tabernacle, later the temple. Now, the sacrificial system that God gave Old Testament Israel makes our head spin. But at its simplest, the tabernacle meant God was with Israel. And the sacrifices gave Israel a way to worship God, a way that properly acknowledged his holiness. The worship was Israel's constant reminder of God's command, be holy, for I am holy. And to them belong the promises. I won't start listing the precious promises of the Old Testament. Let's just remember that a promise from God is a priceless treasure. And Israel was the recipient of God's promises. To them belong the patriarchs, in other words, the fathers of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they no doubt would also be thinking of Moses and David and maybe more. And maybe the point of remembering the patriarchs here and realizing that the patriarchs are one of Israel's privileges is so that the folks would just step back and remember God's grand plan. The nation of Israel was as much the center of God's plan as the patriarchs were. To belong to the patriarchs, be a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was to be at the center of God's work and his purpose and his plan. And finally, the greatest privilege. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. As God's mediator nation to the world, Israel, humanly speaking, gave the world a Savior. In a very real way, Jesus is Israel's King and Savior before he is our King and Savior. But Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, because Israel, by and large, rejected Jesus. In the weeks after Easter, Paul will have us looking deeply into God's purposes regarding Israel. So here at the end of verse 5, we are left feeling Paul's anguish and wrestling with Paul's issue. Given that most Jews are separated from God, having rejected Jesus, how can we say that God is faithful to his promises? That is the dilemma Paul presents to us in this passage, and he will have more to say about it. So now, as we hopefully are feeling Paul's anguished heart for his unsaved kinsmen, our fourth and final consideration is our own hearts. How does Paul's great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart apply to us? We should feel the same sorrow and anguish in our hearts for our kinsmen, according to the flesh, our unsaved loved ones, for our unsaved neighbors and friends and co-workers and classmates, for our neighborhood and our city and our province and in our neighborhood, our city, our province, our nation, for the world, especially for those with little or no gospel witness in their midst. And we do, I know that we do feel the sorrow and the anguish. We believe in heaven and hell, and that Jesus is the only Savior. We believe that people need Jesus, therefore they need to hear the gospel and respond to it. Not only that, we know that Jesus has commissioned us, his disciples, to make disciples. That means there's an obligation on every believer to proclaim Jesus. Again, I know that we know this and we feel this. But there's value in saying it. In admitting it out loud together, we are saying that we all share the same great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts for those we know and love who are unsaved. What can we do? What should we do? We can easily make a list of ideas. We've done that many times in the past. We could talk a long time about how to be ready to share the gospel and about being a friend and building friendships, friendships that may lead to sharing Jesus. And we can talk about in those relationships being vulnerable and sharing the things that matter most, including Jesus, and about what it means to both love God and love others. All those things are worthwhile. But the thing I most want to say right now, knowing we all feel the sorrow and anguish of Paul for our kinsmen, for our loved ones, the main thing I want to say is you are not alone in your efforts to share Jesus. When we talk about the Great Commission and how every one of us is a witness, it sounds like we might be saying that each of us are on our own to do this. But your brothers and sisters are here for you. And by that I mean we are here for you. We are here for each other. Ask us to pray with you for your witness to those who are on your heart. And we always pray for the unsaved at prayer meeting. And that needs to always continue to be a focus of Tuesday night prayer meeting. Also, ask for the input of a brother or a sister on what you are doing and how you are doing it as you seek to share Christ. And also, get your unsaved friend together with one or two of your friends from church. The point is, we feel anguish for the lost, and we feel anxiety about witnessing. The anguish is right. The anxiety can be overcome. We can do this together as we rely on the Holy Spirit together. At the Lord's table, we are sharing the greatest gift. Let's also share this greatest responsibility. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.